Turn your Bibles over to 1 John, the third chapter. We're down verse 4. And it's a point that Renita brought up. And I said that we would get to that. And this morning we are. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Before we get started, let's go to God in a word of prayer. Our merciful Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this day, for this time that we have to open up your word, Father. We pray that that we'd have open hearts and that we would study what is taught here this day, and if found to be true, that we would live it out in our lives. We are thankful, Father, for the writing of John and the encouragement he gives to not only your people back in the first century, but even for us today. It applies, its application is relevant even to this day. And for that, we are eternally grateful. We pray, Father, that in everything that we do, we might bring honor and glory unto your great name. These things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, I'm going to read down 4 through 10, and then we're going to come back and talk about that. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. All right, in verse 4, my translation says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. What is he talking about? I'm sorry?
Breaking law.
Oh, breaking law? Okay. Well, previously he's already said, right in chapter 1, if you say you have not sinned, you're a liar. But here he says, if someone sins, you practice lawlessness. What's he talking about? And is there a difference? Any ideas? Any other translation? ESV, ASV? Anybody have those? What do your translations say? Verse 4. Whoever what? What version do you guys have? King James, New King James, that's the one I'm reading. ESV reads, everyone who makes a practice of sinning and practices lawlessness, sin is lawlessness. Young's literal translation reads, everyone who is doing the sin, the lawlessness also he doth do. And the sin is the lawlessness. So what's the idea he's trying to get across here?
Well, everyone sins, but when you choose to sin, you do it over and over, and you don't choose to stop yourself.
Okay. So one who practices it. I've heard in studies that the word commit sin is a present tense verb in Greek, and therefore it's ongoing. So I did a little study on that idea, because I hear that all the time, that just because a verb is, Greek verb is in present tense, it indicates that it continues. So I did some studying on that. And if you'll look up at the two sentences that you see up there, I eat lunch in the cafeteria almost every day. I am eating lunch in the cafeteria right now. So the first one is a simple present verb. It means it does, it happens. Second one is a present progressive, or one that continues to happen, right? I'm eating in the cafeteria right now. 2 seconds later, I'm still eating, so it's progressive, it's ongoing. But in the Greek, it uses the same present tense form listed above to express both ideas. And therefore, you must use the larger context to determine the precise meaning. This is from HellenisticGreek.com. Ambiguities, it goes on to talk about, ambiguities of tense and aspect are found in every language. And if you compare the verb forms in the following two English sentences, for example, I am eating in the cafeteria right now, and I am eating in the cafeteria next Tuesday, it's the larger context, right now and next Tuesday, that determines when the action happens, and not necessarily ongoing. And to help illustrate that, Greek and in English, we often use present tense verbs to talk about things that happened in the past. For example, we went to the mall yesterday. James buys a new bike, and within 10 minutes, he's in trouble for riding it inside the mall. See how we can use present tense verbs to talk about what happened in the mall yesterday. And so, even in the Greek, many of the scholars call it historical presence. Turn in your Bibles to Mark 14:17. Mark 14:17. Somebody have that? Want to read it?
And in the evening he came with the 12.
So the word came is past tense in our English. In the Greek, it's a present tense verb. Literally, it just means he comes. See how you can use present tense verbs to talk about things that happened in the past.
So in the King James Version, it says, and in the evening cometh with the 12.
It is a present tense verb. Yeah, it's a present tense form. But you can see how the translators have used a past tense verb in our English to illustrate. And it isn't ongoing. I mean, Christ doesn't continue to come in ongoing action. He came with them. He come. When they came, he come, right? He went with them. And so just because it is a present tense verb, we have to be careful. Now, I'm no Greek scholar. I've never studied Greek. But I've talked to some people who have. And we've got to be careful when we talk about Greek language, because many times we can present it in a wrong way and not even know it. And so in my studies, it really is that you have to take a larger context view of how that word is being used within the sentence and the paragraph, what idea is trying to convey, rather than just say every time it's present tense, it's ongoing. And certainly, I'm eating in the cafeteria right now. Well, that will continue until one of two things happen. Either I get full or I run out of food, and then I'm going to stop eating. So it doesn't necessarily mean that it is a continuing action into infinity. At some point, it's going to stop. So we just got to be careful. Yeah, David. Habitually. Yeah. And even within the context, you see this. He says, he who abides in God does not sin. So we don't abide in sin, we abide in God. That is our nature. That is our character. That's what we want to do. That's, you know, who we are. Versus, so even within the context, you can see that it is. And many times in the Greek, the present tense does indicate an ongoing action. However, Greek is different than English. The Greek present form indicates imperfective verbal aspect. That is, it conveys a focus on the ongoing action, not on the beginning or the end of the process. And that was taken from Hellenistic Greek. So it's really focusing in on the action itself and not when it begins or ends. And so how it's used within the context will help us to understand whether it's, you know, it just a simple perfect verb like I eat in the cafeteria almost every day versus I'm eating in the cafeteria right now, which is an ongoing action. So we can see that. So we can see that within the context. This is an ongoing action. Somebody that abides in God. Somebody that abides in sin. That sort of thing. Now, some people believe that once you're a Christian, you will not sin. Which is what they teach. This teaches. And what have we learned so far? From John, the first chapter. Everyone sins. You and me. We all sin. So we know, it's pretty obvious, that John isn't saying that a Christian will never sin. He's just talking about the individual. And keep in mind, who's he writing to? Why is he writing to these people? Remember the Gnostics. They're saying, I'm my physical body, I can do whatever I want. It doesn't affect my spiritual. It's my soul, my spirit. And he's saying, no, you can't do that. You can't continue lawlessness. You gotta abide in God, not in your sin. And so, looking at a person that abides in God, he does not abide in sin. And he practices righteousness and doesn't practice lawlessness. So the question is, how do I know when I'm practicing sin? What kind of mentality does a person have? And after all, everyone has sinned and repented. And maybe a week later, month later, maybe even a day later, we commit the same sin. I promise to work on that, and I'm going to. And then a day later, you find yourself in the same situation. You're going, I can't believe I did that. I did it again. So, how do we know if we're practicing sin?
Well, first, you have to know what sin is.
Okay. So, lawlessness, right? So we have to look at God's will. Yeah. What God has given to us. What not only those, but when we learn about God's nature, who God is, His love for us, His willingness to lay down His Son's life for us. Those things, when we learn about Him and His character and His nature, we begin to see how inefficient we mimic that. And how we really, many times, fall short of the standard, which is God. So how do we know? Okay. So within your own mental mind, what are you saying to yourself, though?
Beneath.
Versus the person who practices sin, who doesn't care. He says, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And the people that have turned their back on God, or people who've never come to know God. Right? And so Paul addresses this in Romans 7. He says, you know, that which I wish to do, I do not do it. And that I wish I wouldn't do, I do it. And so that dilemma, that war between the flesh and the spirit that's talked about in Galatians 5 and verse 17, kind of like putting two magnets and getting them positive to positive fields and trying to push them together. You can see that warring against each other, trying to make them come together, and they won't. They war against each other. Kind of like driving down the road, right? Maintaining your speed. We all get there driving, and then you look down, you're, oh, wow, I'm over the speed limit. I better slow down, right? Versus the person says, I don't care what the speed limit is, I'm going it, and more. You know, I'll do the 100 in this 70-mile-an-hour freeway, which was evident by, I don't know if you all saw that in June 6th, that horrific accident down in Temecula. There's a truck coming, and there's a car that had a video camera in the back and a video camera in the front, and you can see that truck. If the speed limit, I think in there is like 70 miles an hour, this guy had to be doing at least 100, and he ended up taking out several cars. One lady was killed. I mean, the top of the car was just gone. It was a horrific accident. And that's the type of individual. I don't care what the speed limit is. I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's the person who John is talking about here in verse 4. Right? And so lawlessness. When we talk about lawlessness, that's anarchy. That sort of thing. And you know, verse 5, he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Why did he come? Why did Jesus come? To take away sins. Not for us to abide in them, but to take them away. And that should be motivation for us. So why should we practice sin anymore? If that's the purpose of him coming. And so he came so that we could rise above it. And why is his way better than Satan's way? Set aside the consequences of sin. We understand that. Death, separation from God, versus if you practice righteousness, you're going to be with him in eternity. Why would his way be a better way? Why is it best for us? And this life.
No commandment of God would be worse.
Correct. It will only make us better.
Yeah, all the wages of sin are death, both in the spiritual and literal sense.
Right. So you can see it. You know, you succumb to just blatant what they taught in the 60s, you know, free sex and everything. Well, you see all the diseases that come from that and the heartaches that it causes in this life, let alone of the one that's going to come, right? And we're going to have a happier life. In fact, we're going to, if I trust in him, I'm going to have more joy in this life following his principles and following him than if I didn't. And so those are the things that we can learn from this. And then in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Abides in him. What does that mean? To abide in him. Lives. Abide. Lives in him. Okay. And so if you abide in him, you don't have any knowledge. He who abides in him does not know sin. So we have no knowledge of it. We don't practice it. That isn't what we are doing. Now, just as a side note, this word abides. In the religious world, when you start talking about the Holy Spirit abiding in me or the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, if that is the case, then we must abide in God the same way that the Holy Spirit dwells or abides in us. See how that doesn't fit the principle that God is teaching about the Spirit dwelling in us? It's because we read, we learn of God, and that influences our life. It becomes a part of us. It dwells in us so that we do the works of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. And so I just had to throw that little side note in about this abiding in God. So if the Spirit abides in us, then the opposite would be that we would abide in the Spirit or we would abide in God. Any other thoughts about verse 6? All right. Yeah. Uh-huh. So again, known him. Remember, John's talking about these Gnostics and knowledge. We know God when he's given them encouragement. You know. He, over and over again, he uses this word. So verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. What is he saying to these people here? Let no one deceive you. Uh-huh. Again, yeah, exactly. Reemphasizes that he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as God is righteous. Practicing, that's what they do in their life. They're trying to follow God. Sure, are they going to make mistakes? Absolutely. But it isn't like, oh, I did that. It doesn't matter. I'm going to do it anyways. I enjoyed doing that. Right? So he who practices, and he's saying here, let no one deceive you. What would be the draw that the Gnostics would appeal to? What did they think of? How'd they view sin? Do whatever you want. Doesn't affect my spiritual being, right? Because I got this connection with this demigod, and the spirit is telling me, giving me this knowledge. All right? So that would be the draw. Do whatever you want. And that's come down even into religion today, right? Oh, I'm free from the law from in Christ. I'm free in Christ to do what I want to do, you know. And today, if you say, well, John says you're not, and they'll accuse you of being a legalist and those types of things. And so he who practices righteousness is righteous. So the antithesis would be he who practices sin and verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What is the devil's personality? Yeah. He's sin incarnate, right? And do we think of ourselves as being of the devil when we practice sin? And I'm using that in a general term, we as humans, do we normally think of ourselves as being sinful when we practice sin? Right? We have easy to justify that, right? Well, I'm a good person, right? And John said, you're either on one side or the other. There's no middle ground. Either you're sin and the devil, or you're righteousness and a God. There's no middle ground. And why did Christ come? Verse 8. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Why would I want to do the works of the devil if Christ came to destroy it? That really puts a nail in the coffin to that whole Gnostic idea. I can sin, I can do whatever I want in my physical body, but my spiritual body's okay. He said, no, it isn't. Because Christ came to destroy sin. Why would you want to live in it? Why would you want to practice it? Why would you want to abide in it? Verse 9, whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. So idea, born of God, what does it mean? Okay. Okay. Similar to John 3, right? Right? When he talked about the Spirit, right? And being born again of the Spirit and water in the Spirit. He's using a metaphor here. And in the Septuagint, this word seed has a connotation of sperm. So we see that God has placed himself in us and you're born again. That you're the offspring of God. And if you're the offspring of God, you're going to look like him. Remember last class we talked about you would mimic God, you're going to look like him versus looking like the devil. And so he's saying you cannot sin because God does not sin. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done for us. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, the seed of God. And that's made true and only can happen through his Son. Through the adoption that takes place. So, the seed of God and God's people he has promised would remain in them. But they can always turn their back on God and decide not to follow him and look like the devil. Once saved, always saved. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Any other thoughts? Verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Try reading this passage to your friends who are not Christians. Pretty strong words, huh? Our society has a tendency to think there isn't anybody of the devil. We're all good people, right? Well, except for maybe serial killers and rapists, murderers, child abusers. Those types of people, yeah, they're of the devil. But our society, I'm a good person. I'm a godly person. Just like everybody else, right? And so John makes it pretty simple. The children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. And if they're not practicing righteousness, they're not a God. And so those are very, very strong words.
One of the problems with having a discussion with somebody about the world, the definition of righteousness is changing. You know, I mean, right now, it used to be that, you know, man and woman together was really what was accepted. Now, I mean, I look at a bank, Friday month, so every couple minutes on the big message board behind me scratches love is love and love conquers all. And it's that's all that matters. That's what righteousness is. If you love somebody no matter what they are, what gender they are, or what they believe, that's what righteousness is. That is that love. And then that gets extended. People say, well, God is love. God will love me no matter what. That is what makes me righteous. The whole idea of how you define what that is, if you go away from the Bible, if you make righteousness whatever. And it's hard to have a discussion or an argument with somebody when you're both coming from different definitions of what righteousness is, for example.
Right.
How do you explain to them that what they're doing is right if everything that they are taught now and they see in society is right? But
right.
What I'm doing is right, and I see it in advertising, I see it on t-shirts, I see it on billboards. I love who I love. There's nothing wrong with love. God is love. So, you know, this equals that. It's all one thing. It's hard to have a
discussion.
You can't agree on what the definition is.
Right. Two different standards.
Yeah.
Right.
That just seems to get wider and wider.
Yeah.
They were manifest.
Uh-huh.
And another word called meant to be.
Meant to be? To manifest something is to make it known, to expose it, to present it to you or to show you. And so the children of the devil are made known. Children of the God are made known. How are they made known? By what they practice. Whether they practice righteousness or they practice sin, you know they're manifested, they're made known by their deeds, right? Okay. Any other thoughts? Any other questions? Children of the devil. This phrase, children of the devil. Remember back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, he said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. There's this constant battle. We see it all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The battle between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. Woman indicating those who were of God and Satan's seed, obviously those who are the devil. We see it in Cain and Abel, right? Jacob and Esau, Ishmael and Isaac, and on we see this play out. And we have to keep that in mind as we look at Satan and the devil and the children of the devil. We have to be careful that we don't become children of the devil, even in what we think we're being righteous about, right? And so this whole concept of seed, right? The seed of God in you that he talked about and we talked about, and then he equates it to here to being children of the devil. And the devil has used from the very beginning, it's always been that way. And we'll take a look at that a little bit more here. Yeah, did you have a question? Did you have a question, Verna? No? Okay. All right. Verses 11 through 24. For this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Now, let me back up. Verse 10, right at the end, is the little segue into the next section that John talks about. Remember back in First John chapter 1, verse 5, he said, this is a message which you've heard from him and declare unto you from the beginning, right? Here it is again. He uses that same phraseology here in verse 11. For this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know all that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So he says, he starts us off back to the beginning of time, beginning when Jesus came, when the apostles taught, from the very beginning, the beginning of time. This is what you've heard from the beginning. And what had they heard? Love one another, right? And this love would be evident to the world, so they would know that you were a child of God. And in John 13, in verses 34 and 35, God tells them to love one another. And this would be evident to the world so that they would know who they were, the child of God. And how well do we do with that? Loving our brother. There's some that might just irritate you. But you got to love them. That's a real challenge sometimes, isn't it? Becomes hard. And especially those who rub you wrong. Especially those. Christ said in Matthew 5, verse 43, and 43 through 48, he addresses this whole issue, right? And then in verse 46, he says, what if you love those who love you? Even the tax collectors do that. Kind of lays it out there, doesn't he? It's easy to love people that love you. Love those that you don't care for. Your brother that it's hard to get to know them. Maybe it's hard to understand them. But he said, love them. And so we don't gossip about them. We don't put them down. You don't talk up behind their backs when they're not around, right? And we often have a tendency to look horizontally and compare ourselves to our fellow brother. And we begin to think that we're better than other Christians. It's easy to do that. It's easy to look at others and go, man, they're just not very strong. They're not as good as we are. Right? And maybe they don't teach class. Maybe they don't lead singing and do all these things. People have different talents. And maybe you do more than the other Christian does. You teach more. You study more. Maybe you love your brother more than the other. Maybe you love your fellow man more. But in Luke, the 17th chapter, Luke records, when you've done all that is commanded of you, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So when you think you're better than that other Christian because you do more, and you think you're a stronger Christian than another person, just remember, you're just doing what God wants you to do and what your duty is to do. You're a servant of God, an unprofitable servant, as Luke records. So in our Bible studies, we don't have to look at one another. We look at God. We look and focus on God's character that is revealed in His Word, and then we try to mimic that. It's not about, can I be a better Christian than the person sitting next to me? It's about, am I living up to what God wants me to do? Any thoughts, any questions about that? All right, we're going to pick up here and talk just a little bit about Cain and Abel and the jealousy that took place there. And then hopefully we're going to get through. Doesn't look like I'm going to be able to finish even 1 John. So we'll get as far as we can. And then Brent's going to be gone on the 30th. And so I'll try to cram whatever's left over into that Sunday morning's sermon. So I'll be preaching in his absence on that day. So hopefully we'll be able to get a long ways through here, and then maybe just have a chapter to go through, hopefully. And then if not, we'll cram everything into that last sermon on the 30th. Thank you for your attention.